because we want the world to know that our Lord is a marvelous Lord. The Lord of love has come to us, and we want to pass it on. As we look at Ephesians 4, which begins, "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called," we are introduced to the broad subject, the broad proposition that Paul is about to tell us the basics of being about this thing of what we're supposed to be, of doing the very thing that we're supposed to do. We need to understand this because the church can sometimes get very, very busy doing that which is nice and never get around to doing that which is essential. And so we are excited as we look at the first verse of Ephesians 4. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Walk worthy of the name. No higher challenge has ever been issued, has it? We could wear no other name that would offer the challenge of the name of Jesus. Isn't that true? When a man is in Christ, he's a new creature, Paul writes to the Corinthians. Old things are passed away. All things are become new. That's something, isn't it? Romans 6 teaches us that we live in the light of what God has declared us to be. That is, free from sin and a servant of righteousness. Now, the proposition of the message is this. Listen closely. The proposition of the message is this. This text explains how the total program of the local congregation must lead to the realization of God's ultimate purpose. We can never know what we are doing, not really, until we know where we are going. We can never really be efficient. We can never be in the will of God. We can never be doing that which God at any given point in history would have us to be doing unless we understand his ultimate purpose. Ephesians 4 teaches us how that the total program of the local congregation, if it's carried on properly, will lead to the realization of God's ultimate purpose. That is, his ultimate intention. The elders and I have been struggling with this for some weeks and months. I'm thrilled about the men we have leading this church. I know that in most churches, and I do not mean to be critical, but I'm speaking within our family, and I'll say it freely, that if we're running in the black, the bills were paid. As far as I know, our bills are paid. That if the attendance is up, and apart from our normal summer slump, which I'm not sure God recognizes, everything's going well. We have no problems in the church. Everybody loves one another. And you would expect the elders to get together and pat each other on the back and say, "Brother, this is great." And our elders have yet to do that. Our elders have been very, very concerned. I think that's the proper word, concerned. Not because of what we are doing, because of what we are not doing. I'm thrilled. I think you ought to be thrilled. I think you ought to know it, that we have the Westside Church, a group of elders who are thrilled only with what the church can be. And who have caught a vision of that which is beyond what we've ever done before. And we need to see what the Word of God has to say about it, that we might follow his guidance. Now, do you get the proposition in mind? This is what we're going to be seeing the next few minutes together. This text explains how the program of the local church, if it's carried on according to the will of God, will lead to God's ultimate purpose. Well, we must talk about that at the beginning, because what if we must understand what God's ultimate purpose is. What is the purpose in all things? I've preached this before. I'm going to preach it again. If you get tired of hearing it, go to some other church, because you're going to hear this time and time again as long as I occupy this pulpit. Because we need to keep it constantly before us. God's ultimate purpose is not simply that men would be in heaven. God's ultimate purpose is that men would be conformed to the image of his Son, which purpose is realized now, begins to be realized now. And if we are not desperately concerned, if we are not desperately and daily about this thing, of following God's will and being conformed to the image of Christ, simply being like Jesus, then it makes no difference what else we do as individuals. It makes no difference to God what else we do as a church, and we might as well forget about heaven. God has, Romans 8:29, God has purposed that we would be conformed to the image of his Son. Hebrews 2:10 says it this way, that he would bring many sons to glory. Now, Ephesians 4 tells us how the local program of the church leads to this end, that is, men and women and boys and girls becoming like Jesus. That's as simple as I know how to make it, and it is just that simple. We'll see that Ephesians 4 basically teaches that love plus service equals this kind of growth, spiritual growth. You got that? Those of you who are mathematicians will appreciate this. It's very simple. Love plus service. I wish for you, my friend, this happiness that I've found. You can depend on him. It matters not where you're bound. I'll shout it from the mountaintops. I want my world to know that the Lord of love has come to me. See, love. And I want to pass it on. Service. And if we do not have this divine equation reenacted day by day, month by month, year by year in our lives, we are not going to grow. We are not going to be in tune with God's original purpose for our lives. We are simply going to be on the sidelines watching. We are going to be nothing more than spectators. And if we do this, if we follow the equation expressed in Ephesians 4, we're going to grow. We're going to do great things for God. Now, it leads to maturity. Look at verse 13. I'm going to read the last verse first before I begin to exegete the text. Until we all attain, this is the purpose, all the things we're going to say lead to this purpose. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to what? To what end? To a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Mature man. By what guide, by what yardstick do we measure this maturity? Paul says, very simple, the fullness of the stature of Christ. And it will become like Jesus. Let me tell you something, people. We've got a bunch of elders. We've got a group of men, the deacons, who are through passing out pacifiers. They're going to start passing out swords. You know, if we do not have this equation realized in our lives, we spend our lives in the nursery. And brother, that's one of the problems with the church. Paul went to the Hebrew Christians about it. He said, well, for the time you ought to be ministers of the word, you're babies. We have to go back and feed you pablum. That's the paraphrase. When you ought to be out fighting the battle of the Lord, you're back in the nursery, sucking on your pacifier. That's your night-night. And if you don't get the attention you deserve, you're like the little baby that's got his dirty britches. You cry. And somebody didn't come and patter you and pat you, you're going to quit the church. Now, listen, people. The day is short. The time of pacifier is over. I think you realize that. We realize that. Our days in the nursery must be short. Time to mature and get on the battle line. Well, let's look at the time. It comes a time when we must do what Paul says, put away childish things. The message of Ephesians 4 is very simple, as I've said. Love plus service leads to growth. Look at the first proposition, love. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance one to another in love. Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now that's simple, isn't it? This is the beginning place. We enjoy the love of God. We share the love of God with each other. We forbear one another in love. We preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Harmony in the congregation. Why? And then he lists seven reasons why we ought to love one another and be unified. I'm thrilled I can preach this to a church that is unified. But listen. This will increase the strength of the bonds of our unity if we understand these seven very good reasons why we ought to be one in all things and stand together no matter what. We have one body, one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God. Father, who's over all, through all, and in all. Get those? We have those things in common. Body, Spirit, body refers to the church. One hope, we all hope for the same thing. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, that is one Savior, one doctrine, one baptism, one God, the Father who's over all, who's in us. Now, don't you see how very foolish it is to throw all that out the window for nothing? Wouldn't it be foolish? To break the bond of the unity, the Spirit, the bond of peace and fellowship that we have in the church, just over something that is really nothing. And I say this because we'll need to remember it. When a new challenge arises, listen very closely, when a new challenge arises, and we are afraid or are unwilling to rise to meet that challenge, the temptation is as often to rationalize and to justify ourselves by criticizing the challenge. Y'all get that? I'll run that by you again. When great challenges arise, when some are when they're put before us, somebody says, let's go on to bigger and better and greater things, and somebody says, let's all together pay a greater price that we might do a better work. And we don't want to pay a greater price. Or we're afraid to pay a greater price. Sometimes the easiest thing to do is to justify ourselves by criticizing the program, criticizing the one who gives the challenge, isn't it? Now that's true. And I would remind you of it. You see, it's easier to criticize than it is to measure up. Any old do-nothing, any old cynic, any old baby-fied church member. Any church member who's got an old babyhood, been a member of the church for 30 and 40 years, or 10 years, or 5 years, and never done one thing for God, will find it easy to criticize. It's easier to criticize than it is to measure up. Well, we have the 7 things holding us together. I've already read them. 7 good reasons. Listen to me. I've analyzed this list. And if we just had one of them, just one of the 7 were mentioned, that would be a sufficient reason to pay any price to preserve the bond of peace and the unity that we have in the Spirit. Much more, all 7. Then we come to this great section where he talks about distributing the loot. It talks about what? But to each one of us, we have this bond of unity and the 7 things that bind us together, one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God who is over all, and through all, and in all. But to each of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. And he explains the expression, he ascended. What does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also who ascended far above the heaven that he might fill all things, referring to the ascension of Christ. And note this, he ascended on high and he gave gifts to men. The Greek word here, which talks about giving gifts to men, means to make distribution. It is used in connection, in the Greek classical literature, it's used to describe the action of a conquering general who has waged war against his enemy, has destroyed his enemy, has looted the cities, has brought all the captured weapons and all the gold chests and silver, all the precious vessels from the pagan temples, and piled them up in one big stack. And then, and this is how they paid the army in those days, in the ancient Near East. The army would file back, and they would distribute the booty. And in return for their fighting the battle, they would pass out the loot. And that's exactly what he's talking about here. Jesus has won a great victory. He said in Revelation 9, he has conquered death and the grave. And he has on his belt the key to the grave. Death is swallowed up in victory. Jesus in the empty tomb met death on its own battlefield and came away the victor. And he ascended to be with the Father. And now he is distributing the prize. He is distributing the loot, the booty, as it were. What is it? Well, it's responsibility. What? It's responsibility. He is passing out to each of us a portion, our share of the ministry, which is ours as we pass it on. Let me run that by you again. What this section teaches, you see that? He ascended on high and he gave gifts to men. That is, he distributed the fruits of his victory. He won the victory. Men do not have to be afraid to die anymore. The grave, instead of a period, now becomes a comma. The grave, instead of being the last verse, instead of being the last word, is simply a parenthesis. The grave, instead of being defeat, is victory. The grave, instead of being tragedy, is simply a mild nuisance. Men need to know about this. Men need to know that because of the blood that flowed down the cross, they can be forgiven. They can do what God, they can have what God, they can never have achieved on their own. They can have the forgiveness of sins. They can be free, perfect, holy, sinless, unafraid to meet a holy God simply because God has declared them in Christ to be holy. That's good news, isn't it? That is the spoil. That is the booty. That is the loot that Jesus won in his death, burial, and resurrection. And so here we find generations, as we appreciate the word picture of the original language, generations of men and women and boys and girls, elders, deacons, Bible school teachers, those who have abilities which are many and those who have abilities which are few, Those who can do big things well. Those who can do little things well. Those who can do nothing more than simply pray for those who are working. Those who have said, I'll take my share of the responsibility. And they have marched by Mount Calvary. And they have taken that portion which is theirs of the loot. That is a responsibility. And what did he give? Verse 11. He gave some apostles. He gave some prophets. Some as evangelists. That's me. Some as pastors. That's our elders. Some as teachers. That's many of us. What for what purpose? For the equipping of the saints for the work of service. That's you. Got that? He won the victory. He gave his responsibilities. He appointed apostles, prophets, evangelists, elders, teachers, and many others. For what purpose? To equip the saints for the work of the ministry. And brother, that's what we're going to do. You see, the call is to come out of the stands and get down the field. We have a responsibility. It is the responsibility of the elders and the evangelists and the teachers to equip us all for the work of service. Pass it on, whatever way we can. And we, the leadership of the church, are not trying to criticize anyone except ourselves. We are drawing up plans whereby we will present very concrete, very specific ways in which we all might do the work of service. You know, I like the illustration that Roy Mays gave in a youth banquet here a couple of years ago. Roy was an outstanding football player in high school. He gave this illustration, and I stole it from him, borrowed it. Excellent. He said that, you know, in a football game, you have the rule book, and you have a game plan, and then you get a team on the field, and you have a huddle. But he says, boy, the huddle is not the game. In the huddle, what you do is you get together and you think about the rule book that says how you're supposed to play this game. You think about your game plan, what you were going to do. But then you got to break the huddle and rather hit it. You get hurt sometimes. And sweat. And try. And fall down and get up and try again. Now he says, if the team stays in the huddle too long, the referee blows the whistle. Delay of game. They lose the ground. So they huddle again. And they, boy, they make great plans. Oh, yeah, you see. Pretty soon the referee blows whistle again. Delay of game. Taking up too much time. Lose ground. Penalty. He says, you know, pretty soon, if all the team did was huddle, they would delay the game so much, they would be penalized so much, that pretty soon they're going right off the field. That's been the story of the church. We've been in the huddle too long. You see? Yeah. This morning, we're in the huddle. This isn't all the game, it's the huddle. And when we leave the huddle, then we go into the game. And win or lose, that's where the battle is. The battle is not fought from the four walls of this church building. The battle is fought when we leave the church building. Wilford Lamb, when he had the dismissal prayer at Riverfront Stadium Friday night, he prayed, Lord, do not dismiss us, dispatch us. And I thought that was right to the point. I think I'll put that in the bulletin from now on. We'll have a prayer of dismissal, have a prayer of dispatchal. You know what that is. But, Lord, dispatch us with your blessings. That makes more sense than dismiss. But you see, if we don't have much time, God has penalized the church with delay of gain. Soon the Lord's going to come back. It's time we got out of the huddle. We got in the game. And is God has ordained that leaders in the church would do their work, the purpose for the equipping of the saints for the work of service. You know, too many people think the church is a rest home. Church isn't a rest home, it's a battleground. Church is a fortress in a foreign and alien territory. One of my favorite stories is the story about the fellow in World War II, Australia, rich businessman. He saw World War II coming. He read the signs of the times, and he knew that there was really going to be trouble in the world, and he had the signs figured out. He figured out who was going to fight here. This was way back in the early 30s. And so he was going to sit it out. Really, this war wasn't going to touch him. And so he got him a globe, and he reckoned on his evaluations of the war that was coming, Second World War, and he went over the whole globe, and he was going to find a spot where the war wasn't going to touch, and that's where he was going. And they were going to fight, they weren't going to include him. And so he found a little island in the South Pacific that nobody ever heard of, nobody cared anything about, that was God forsaken, man forsaken, wasn't even on all the charts. And he figured by his evaluation of the political scene that that was the one spot in the whole world where the war would never touch. And so he sold all his holdings in Australia and bought a plantation on this island. And there he sat. You know what the name of the island was? Guadalcanal. For young people, don't know, that's where the most bloody war, the Second World War, was fought. The most bloody battle was the Battle of Guadalcanal. I thought I'd tell you that, so some of you might not remember. But now a lot of people have thought that when they got into the church, they were getting out of things. But listen, when Jesus said, "My peace I leave with you," he qualified that, and he said, "Now it's not like the world gives, give I to you. You're going to have peace with them, but brother, from without, you better get ready, because it's going to be Guadalcanal all the way." Now, we need to be equipped for the work of the saints. And what's the purpose? Verse 13. So we all attain. You see the progression in Ephesians 4? First of all, we have the unity of love. We're all one. And then we accept this proposition, the distribution of gifts. In other words, this oneness we have. We don't all do the same thing. We all love the same Lord. We have the same faith. We practice the same doctrine. But we don't all do the same thing. He had distributed different gifts to different men. And he set up leaders in the church. And it was their responsibility to equip the saints for the work of the service. And they weren't all to do the same thing. Listen to me. God does not expect every member of the congregation at Westside to do the same thing. But he expects all of us to do something. And if we do not add love to service, there will be no growth. The first verses of Ephesians 4 talks about love. Verse 12 talks about service. And verse 13 says, here's the result of it all. We all attain to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Now that makes sense. God's ultimate purpose, that we'd be like his Son. Well, what did Jesus do? He loved. He loved those who loved him. He loved those who hated him. He loved those who qualified. Now those didn't qualify. And when we were without hope, Christ died for us. And he served. He's the one who washed Peter's feet. And he taught them that if you would be great, you must be a servant of all. The Son of Man, he said, came not to minister, or not to be ministered to, but to minister. The Son of Man did not come to sit down at the great banquet table of the universe and have the nations parade before him and serve him. That will be done when he comes back the next time. He came to serve the nations of the world, to give his life as a ransom for men. You see, love, service. Now, if we don't do that, now listen to me, if we don't do that, then it is impossible for us to be like Jesus. We can't be like him unless we think like he thought. And we cannot be like him unless we do what he did. Ephesians 4 says, we have the unity of love, we accept our different responsibilities, and serve. The purpose will be, we will all grow into the mature man, which is measured by the fullness of the stature of Christ. And we'll have realized in us God's eternal purpose. That's my message to you today. It's as simple as I know how to make it. A great thrill, isn't it? And a great challenge. We really ought to pass it on, you know. And we'll find that love shared grows. This is why, by the way, we understand that when we love, we serve, we grow. Love.
counsel so that